The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you please open your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. We come this morning to finish the final beatitude. We began it last week, but we did not finish it, and so we come this morning to beatitude number 8, and we're going to wrap up our series on the beatitudes this morning. I want to read verses 10 through 12. This is our text for the morning. Please join me as I read these three verses. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we said last week, it is no surprise that we live in a world that hates us. We live in a world that is entirely opposed to everything God stands for, everything Christ is, all that is true, according to God's word. The world is engaged in an ongoing campaign against all of that. The world is engaged in opposing everything that you and I love for the sake of Christ. Everything within this system, everything within the world in which we live is operating against God and his principles. That is opposed to all that is good, all that is right, all that is true, all that is honoring to the Lord and Christ-like. That entire system, because it is satanic at the core, is opposed to God. And because of that, that puts us in an awkward place. That puts us in the crosshairs of the world, because we love the things the world hates. The world, therefore, as we said last week, hates us. We don't fit into the world's system. We're different. We have different values, different convictions. We serve a different Lord, and we have a completely different agenda. And so we are truly aliens and strangers in this world in which we live. Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we're going to be persecuted. And yet, there are some good things that come out of persecution. Before I kind of dive back into the text this morning, I want you to understand that persecution is good. And this sounds strange to our ears, and it sounds paradoxical, and yet let me just kind of lay out some things that are some reasons why it is beneficial. I just jotted down a few of these. First of all, it purifies the church. Persecution purifies the church. Persecution has a sifting effect. It has a separating effect. There are many false converts within the visible church. We hope not here, but we recognize the fact that in any visible church, there are false converts. And it is persecution that oftentimes the Lord uses to separate the wheat from the tares. This is exactly what Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the soils, where there's seed that falls on four types of soils. One of those types is, of course, the rocky soil. And he said that if that person has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, this person falls away. Persecution has a way of removing the people from the church who are not true believers, because they won't stand when the true persecution hits. I remember when the Iron Curtain fell. This is back in the late 80s, early 90s. And communism fell, and some of the first missionaries into the former Soviet Union said the church there was one of the purest they'd ever seen in the world. Because you're not going to stand in the face of persecution if you're a false convert. This is one of the benefits of persecution. Another one, secondly, is it extends the church. This is, strangely, it is one of the means by which God grows his church. Persecution has a way of spreading believers and casting believers around the world. This is what it does. It kicks believers out. It scatters them so that they take the gospel with them. And as they take the gospel, other people come to know Christ and churches are planted. This is one of God's methods and purposes for persecution. This is what happened in the early church. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. So what happened in the early church? Persecution arises at the hands of Paul, Saul at that point. And so they leave their houses, they leave their cities, and they run to other places for safety. And as they go, they take the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, and others come to faith in Christ, and the churches are planted, and the gospel is spread. This is good. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So it has a way of purifying the church. It has a way of extending the church. Thirdly, it has a way of sanctifying believers. It has a way of purifying us as individuals. What persecution and suffering does is you're well aware of the fact that trials are one of God's ordained means by which he grows us and sanctifies us. Suffering is the crucible in which God has a means of shepherding us and growing us and sanctifying us and molding us more and more into his likeness. He burns off the dross and he separates from us the sin that is still in our hearts so that we become more like Christ. And it's hard and it's painful and it hurts and it's never enjoyable in the moment, but in the end it's glorious when Christ looks at his church and sees a pure bride and believers who look like the Savior. Persecution is good. Suffering is good. There's one other one I wrote down. Persecution identifies us as children of God. Persecution identifies us as children of God. To be persecuted is to be recognized as belonging to God's kingdom. It is one of his markers. It is one of the evidences of the fact that you and I belong to Christ. It is a badge. It is a way of knowing that we belong to Christ. It distinguishes us as part of Christ's kingdom. This is what Jesus said. I mentioned it last week in John chapter 15. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus says, they hated me and rejected my message. They're going to hate you and reject your message, but that's okay because it indicates the fact that you belong to me. And that's really the point of this last beatitude here in verses 10 through 12. It is one of the things that Jesus wants us to understand is that when you're persecuted, you are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to talk about this because as we're all well aware, and I said it last week, even though we have enjoyed some relative peace in our country and in the West, we've been largely exempt from persecution, we know that that tide is turning. And we understand the fact that we know it's on the horizon. We see what's coming. We see the opposition mounting. We see the fact that our values are increasingly intolerant to the world that we live in. Our views of marriage and our views of sexuality and our views of gender and our views of family. All of this now puts us in the crosshairs of a society that hates those things. And so we need to understand that the opposition against us is rising. There may even come someday the social credit system where we see this in other parts of the world where you're going to be assigned a social credit score based on how well you affirm the government's values and the world's system. You may actually get a score assigned to you based on your willingness to sign on to the current agenda and your ability to get jobs and your ability to keep jobs and your ability to do commerce. That could all be affected by that social credit score, which is operative in places like China already. So the question for each one of us this morning is, are you ready for it? It's coming. And one of our jobs here at Maranatha, as the elders have thought about shepherding in the days that we are living in, our job is to prepare you for this. We don't want you to be caught unaware and off guard. We want you to be ready to face the opposition that is already on its way. And so that's what makes our text here so critical. We're looking at four truths about persecution. We looked at the first one last week very quickly. Number one was the biblical nature of persecution. And we said that there are two things in verse 10 that we need to learn about persecution. The first one is in the first part of verse 10 where it says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Blessed are those who have been persecuted. The first thing we need to learn, it's inevitable. Persecution is the norm. Persecution is not some anomaly that happens to us every once in a while. No, it is the norm. It is the standard for believers. And so Jesus wants us to understand that this is nothing new. There were people he was talking to at that moment, the disciples and some others who were probably listening in, who were receiving persecution already because it's inevitable. And I did a long survey with you last week on Old Testament, New Testament, and throughout church history where we've seen that this is the norm. The second thing we needed to learn last week is that it should be because of personal holiness. This is the phrase you see in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." You can be persecuted for a whole lot of things. You can be persecuted for your political views, or being in the wrong social club, or by the color of your skin. All of those things could affect how you're treated by people in the world. But for us as Christians, the grounds of our persecution, Jesus says, ought to be primarily because of the fact that we're living a righteous life. And that our righteousness and our godliness and our holiness is an affront then to a culture that hates those things. That's exactly what righteousness does. Righteousness confronts sin. You don't even have to say anything. You didn't even have to preach anything. You didn't even have to get on a box and do some sort of street preaching. You can just have to live a godly life and you're going to hear about it. Righteousness exposes sin and the world doesn't like it. The world loves darkness. And the reason they love darkness is because their deeds are wicked, John chapter 3. And so what happens is when you live a righteous life and a godly life, your life is like a bright light that shines upon the world around you. And when people's sin gets exposed, they don't like that. And so they come after you. It becomes an ad hominem attack against your righteous life because you've exposed their sin. And Jesus says that ought to be the primary purpose for your persecution. I'm going to give you another reason here in just a moment, but this is one of the main reasons. So that's the review. I want to show you the other three truths that we need to learn this morning, and we're going to pick it up at the end of verse 10. So point number two here is the rich blessing of persecution. And I know that may sound strange to your ears, the rich blessing of persecution, but that's exactly what Jesus wants us to understand, that blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. I want you to notice the end of verse 10, for, here's the reason, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us here that one of the primary reasons we are blessed is because it serves as a guarantee of the fact that we are already inhabitants of this future kingdom. That's tremendous. Present persecution is evidence of a future belonging of an impending kingdom. Now, I want you to notice something here. Notice that the end of verse 10 and the end of verse 3 are identical. Notice that the first beatitude and the last beatitude give the exact same promise. Notice verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These promises are the identical ones. So the promises in the first beatitude are identical to the promises in the last beatitude. That frames up two brackets, which we call an inclusio, which tells us that this is one unit. And so everything in this unit is describing the citizens of Christ's kingdom. And Jesus wants us to know that if you really belong to his kingdom, then this list of qualities is going to define you. And one of the markers of this is if you are marked by these things, you belong to Christ's kingdom. In this beatitude, it's if you're persecuted. You belong in a kingdom that Christ has promised, and you get to enjoy its benefits now. You get to receive comfort now in the midst of your affliction. You get to receive encouragement now in the midst of your trouble. You get to receive joy and strength of the Lord now as you endure all the opposition and all the suffering you have to go through. You get present blessings because you're already part of that kingdom. But not only that, you get the privilege and the confidence and the joy of knowing the fact that you're going to be part of that future kingdom, which will come in its first phase in the millennial kingdom when Christ establishes it here upon the earth, and then when it blends into the new heavens and the new earth where we will live for eternity. His hope here for us is that all of us who are oppressed and persecuted are given this place of privilege. What an incredible promise. If you are persecuted, it's a sign and an evidence of the fact that you belong to Christ. You're part of what he's doing. It's an evidence confirming the fact that you are already in his kingdom. And even though it's hard and even though it's difficult, this is one of the most tangible evidences of the fact that you are one of Christ's. The flip side of this is also true. There are people who claim to be Christians who are never persecuted, who never have any opposition. There are some who claim to know Christ who never experience the mistreatment of the world. They're never marginalized. They're never insulted. They're never treated badly. They're never insulted. They're never told that they're not loved or they're hated. And I think if that's the case, that doesn't mean that we always should be experiencing persecution, but it does mean that if someone claims to be a Christian but never experiences resistance and opposition from the world, it may be that they don't truly know the Lord. Because if persecution is a mark of belonging to the kingdom of Christ, then the absence of persecution may be indicative of the fact that the person doesn't belong to the kingdom of Christ. Makes us assess ourselves, because all you need to do to resist persecution is just blend in. All you have to do to resist persecution is just compromise. Just laugh at the things the world laughs at. Just love the things the world loves. Just stand for the things the world stands for. Entertain yourself with the things the world entertains itself with. If you do that, you're not going to be persecuted. But it may be indicative of the fact you don't belong in the first place. Doesn't mean you need to go looking for it. Doesn't mean you need to go trying to find people to hate you. Are you being discriminated against? Verbally ridiculed? Persecuted? It's okay. It's good. A number of years ago, I responded to an article in the Grand Rapids Press about Rob Bell. And this was, I think, right after Velvet Elvis came out and was seeing just the trajectory that he was on and being very, very concerned about this. And many who in West Michigan, I believe, were being led astray by, I think, what now has been proven to be a false teacher. And so I wrote a little opinion piece and sent it to the Grand Rapids Press, and they published it. I got a lot of hate mail. And I was talking to an older seasoned pastor, not in this area, I was out in California, and he knew I was in Grand Rapids, and he says, how's ministering in Grand Rapids? How's it going ministering in Rob Bell's backyard? I said, well, this happened. I responded to an article and wrote something and it got published and I got a lot of hate mail. Never forget his reaction. Good. That's really good. What was he saying? He's saying what verse 10 says. When you're hated by the world, that's good. Because it's a sign that you already belong to his kingdom. This is the blessing, this is the joy, this is the privilege that we have as believers, is knowing that when we're mistreated and hated and opposed by the system that we are living in, the world that we're in but not of, it is clear evidence of the fact that we belong to an entirely different realm, the kingdom of Christ. This is the rich blessing of persecution. Number three. There's another truth we need to learn here. It is the Christological association of persecution. I know it's kind of a mouthful, but I'll explain that to you in just a moment. The Christological association of persecution. This is, to me, absolutely fascinating. I'm going to get there in just a moment, but I want you to notice that verses 11 and 12, I believe, are an expansion of verse 10. So we talked a little bit about last week whether there are 8 Beatitudes or 9 Beatitudes. If you notice, verse 11 begins in the same way all the other previous verses do. And so some have suggested that verse 11 and 12 constitutes a 9th Beatitude. And I don't think that's the case. I believe that there are 8 Beatitudes, and verses 11 and 12 are a further explanation of verse 10. I think that's what's happening here. Notice it begins the very same way. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So verse 10 is the statement. Verses 11 and 12 are the expansion. Notice that in verse 10, he simply just says, blessed are those who have been persecuted. But now you come to verse 11 and he expands this out and he uses three phrases to describe the kinds of ways that you're going to be hated by the world. Notice the first one, it's in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you. Insult you. You're going to be insulted. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be abused. You're going to be spoken of disparagingly. You're going to be reproached. You're going to be reviled. There will be people who verbally shame you with their words. This word insult is actually the same word that was used to refer to what was done to Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. Matthew 27 says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him. And then verse 44 of Matthew 27, the robbers who had been crucified with him were insulting him with the same words. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, endured the verbal ridicule of the masses as they mocked him with their insulting words. It's the same word that's used here. Jesus uses it, and he says, listen, you're going to experience that kind of verbal assault, those verbal barbs that were going to come at you against you from the world. You're going to be insulted. Notice the next one in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. That this is, of course, the same word as in verse 10 and in verse 12. The word persecution or persecuted occurs once in each of those verses. It's referring to actually someone chasing after you. The idea is someone running after you. And in this context, it's referring to someone running after you and chase you to harm you. They're trying to catch you, to abuse you, to persecute you physically, to harass you. This is the idea. There are people in the world that are so vehemently opposed to Jesus, they will actually pursue Christians, as it were, and mistreat them. Then notice the third phrase in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Now we're back to words. You're going to be slandered. People are going to tell lies about you. This is normal. This is what you should expect. If you stand for Christ and you live righteously and godly, you are going to have people in the world who will speak gossip behind your back. They will slander you. They will falsely accuse you of things. In fact, you may be interested to know that in the early church, believers were slandered by a variety of different terms. They were called cannibals. Did you know this? Early Christians in the first 3 centuries were called cannibals because they partook of the Lord's table, which we're going to do here in just a few moments, and were partaking of Christ's body and blood, metaphorically. And so when the world heard this, these meals that they were sharing together and this partaking of the Lord's body and blood, they assumed they must be cannibalistic. Early Christians were slandered as cannibals. They were accused of incest. Because married believers would refer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the early church heard this and they thought, well, these must be incestuous relationships. Early Christians were called atheists, which is very ironic. They were called atheists because they didn't worship Roman gods. And so they're slandered as cannibals, committing incest, and atheists. Defamed, insulted, slandered, denigrated, disparaged, scorned. And Jesus tells these disciples, this is the way it's going to be for you. In fact, notice something. Notice verse 10, it's third person. And notice verses 10 and 12, it's second person. Notice he speaks kind of generically in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's third person, speaking generically of kind of all people and all believers of all ages. And then Christ turns the corner and he levels the aim at those 12 men standing before him. Verses 11 and 12, notice he moves from third person to second person. Blessed, verse 11, are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus now takes it out of the realm of possibility and moves it into the realm of reality for these followers of him. It's not just possible. It's going to happen. Some of you already experienced this. You've been called names. You've been labeled as intolerant, as you've shared your views on marriage and sexuality and gender, and as you've had people question you about abortion, and you've had people interrogate you about your views of marriage and what you believe about all those things. You share your heart, and you do so winsomely, and you do so kindly, and you do so gently, and yet you're labeled, you're called names, you're told you're bigoted. It's just the way it is. I remember coming back from Spain, one more illustration of this. Some of you remember the Theory family that we sent out a number of years ago to plant churches in the Canary Islands in Tenerife, Spain. And I flew there to spend some time with them, to visit them. And I was flying back from the Canary Islands to Spain, getting a connecting flight. And there was a man sitting next to me. He spoke Spanish with a little bit of English. I spoke English with a very little bit of Spanish. We were trying to communicate with each other and be friendly, and through his broken English and through my broken Spanish, we were able to try to carry on a dialogue. And as it came close to landing, he asked me what I did, and I asked him what he did, and I communicated to him, you know, through my very poor Spanish, that I'm a pastor and I get to care for the church and preach the word of God and shepherd God's people. And I just thought, you know what? Here's an opportunity to share the gospel in Spanish. Help, Lord. And so I did. I shared the gospel with this man in my very broken Spanish. And as we landed, this was within the conversations going on, and we were kind of picking up our stuff and standing up. And I, at that moment, I was kind of getting to that point. And you know, I'm a sinner and you're a sinner and you need a savior and Christ died for you and you really need to repent, because if you don't, then, you know, the whole gospel story. And he stood up and his face got red. We've been having a cordial conversation all along. His face got red. He started yelling at me. The whole plane is watching. Maybe I swore at him in Spanish. I don't know. I don't think I did. But I'm pretty sure I got the gospel across. And he hated me. And he stood up right there in the plane. And I don't know what he said. But I'm pretty sure it wasn't nice. You're going to be insulted. You're going to be called names. Why? The very last phrase in verse 11. Because of me. Because of me. Underline that. Highlight it. Here's the second reason you're going to be persecuted. First reason, for the sake of righteousness in verse 10. Here's the second reason you're going to be persecuted, verse 11. Because of me. Because of Christ. Because of your association with Christ. Because of your identification with Christ. Because of your affiliation with Christ. Because you choose to align yourself with Christ. Just because of that, you're going to be hated. Because the real animosity here is because of Christ. The real hatred is against Christ. The real opposition is against Christ. You know this. You can talk about God generically. You can talk about other religions. You can talk about various gods in other religions. But when you bring Jesus Christ into that conversation, you have just polarized that conversation. Why do they use Jesus Christ as a curse word? Because he's holy and he's righteous. And the world doesn't want that. And so the world hates Christ. The world, listen, is still wanting to get at Christ. The world still wants to attack Christ. The world so hates him and everything that he stands for. They're still after him. Think about this. Before Jesus came, everyone was a sinner. Still, we're after he came, but everyone was a sinner. And so before the entrance of Christ into the world, you could, in a sense, justify your sin by saying, well, everyone does it. There's nobody perfect. And then he shows up. God in human flesh, who is perfect and who is righteous, and who doesn't disobey God's commands and perfectly fulfills all of them. And the things that he said, they hated. And the things that he did, they hated. And the fact that he could see their hearts, he hated. And the fact that he confronted their bankrupt, religious, Pharisaic system, they hated him for it. And he called them to genuine repentance, and they hated him for it. And they hated him that he knew their hearts so much that he could actually tell them, you're whitewashed tombs. Suddenly, in real, living flesh, there is perfection. Now you don't have someone to compare yourself to. Well, you do, but he's perfect, and everyone who compares himself to him comes up wanting and lacking. And so Christ's life, his entire life, was a rebuke to the world, and they resented him for it, and they hated him for it, and they tried to kill him. Just read the Gospels and watch how many times it says they tried to kill Christ. They couldn't until the right time, but they attempted. Matthew 12 says they tried to destroy him. John 8 says they picked up stones to throw at him. John 11 says they planned together to kill him. Mark 14 says they were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. This was the attitude of the world, particularly the Pharisaic Jewish leaders, towards Christ. And they finally did kill him. And they thought they won. And we know the rest of the story. He rose from the dead. But you get the idea. The world hated and still hates Christ. And they try to get at him still today. In 2021, the world still wants to get at Christ. They want to attack him. They want to get at him. They want to oppose him, but they can't because he's in heaven. So who are they going to go after? You. So verse 11 says, because of me. They can't get at Christ anymore, but they can go at and after those who are affiliated with him. This is what Peter says: to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Why does he say they share the sufferings of Christ? Because the world still wants to destroy Christ, and yet they can't get at him. So the believers are those who are associated with him, and in a sense, we share with his sufferings, sufferings that are directed at him, but which we experience. Let me show you one illustration. Go to Colossians 1, verse 24. Let me show you one example, a very curious little sentence here in Colossians chapter 1. Paul is explaining his earthly ministry and his charge, his task of carrying out the ministry that the Lord had given him. Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul, speaking of himself, says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Now watch this. In filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What in the world? That almost sounds like Paul is saying there was something deficient in Christ's suffering. That there was something lacking in his sacrifice, that there was something that wasn't sufficient in what Christ did, and it almost sounds like Paul is pridefully saying, well, I got to make up the difference. That is not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is what we've been talking about. The world hates Christ. And the world still wants to level its hatred at him, but he's not here. And so Paul, in representing Christ and being a servant of his body, receives the affliction from the world that is directed at Christ. In that sense, Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Go back to Matthew 12. This is exactly what Jesus says. Matthew 5, rather. He says, you're going to be mistreated because of the fact that you're associated with me. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be vilified. You're going to be marginalized simply by saying, I love Christ. It's just the way it is. Number four. One more truth that we need to understand. It's the exceeding joy of persecution. The exceeding joy. And again, this is so paradoxical. It is so shocking for us to consider the joy of persecution. That sounds so antithetical. How can persecution be joyful? This is exactly what Jesus says in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How should you respond when the world insults you? What should you do? What should be your response when the world attacks you and opposes you? Gloom? Anger, depression, self-pity. Now look at the first phrase in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Two commands, not suggestions. Two commands, rejoice, which means to be glad and have joy, and be glad, which means to exalt or to rejoice greatly or to be overjoyed. Listen, this is an interesting little phrase here. Listen to how some of the various translations render this little part here. One says, be filled with unrestrained gladness. The KJV says, be exceedingly glad. Phillips' translation says, be tremendously glad. Another version says, be happy and excited. And one other one says, be joyful and triumphant. Beloved, is that your response? When people start leveling accusations against you and just saying, you're just a Jesus freak. You're just old school. You're so antiquated that you're not up to the times. You're not even on the right side of history. You ever have someone tell you that? Are you glad? This is what Peter and John did, Acts chapter 5. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. That they had had the privilege of being considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Friends, is this you? It doesn't mean we love the suffering. It doesn't mean we love the pain. It doesn't mean we ask for more and even look forward to the day when the persecution stops. That doesn't mean that. But it does mean in the midst of it, we preach to ourselves, Lord, this is a massive privilege to represent you in this world, to live righteously, to bear the name of Christ. And if they're going to hate me and attack me for it, Lord, it is a massive privilege and I will be glad and rejoice. And then notice that Jesus gives two reasons here for why you should rejoice. Notice the first one, we're going to call it promises a heavenly reward. I'm going to give you two reasons here. The first one is it promises a heavenly reward. Notice verse 12, rejoice and be glad for your reward in heaven is great. Most of us don't think about rewards. I in fact think many Christians are almost ashamed to think of rewards. I think some Christians actually think that it's unspiritual to serve the Lord for the sake of rewards. Some people think it's selfish to serve the Lord for the rewards that he gives and promises. And listen, that is not the case at all. If Jesus tells us that one of the motives for living the Christian life is for the rewards that awaits us in heaven, then that's something that we ought to embrace. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We shouldn't consider it unspiritual to do the Lord's work for a motive that he himself gives. And so he's unashamed here, Jesus is, when he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Do you understand what awaits you in heaven? For those who faithfully endure persecution? Rosie just sang the song. She just had the verse on the screen. Did you see it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Doesn't even compare. Whatever persecution, whatever suffering, whatever hardships, whatever trials we face in this short, momentary, very limited life, it doesn't even compare. Go to Romans 8. Let me show you one other thing and we'll wrap it up. Romans chapter 8, go just a few pages to the right over to Romans 8. Let me show you one other evidence of this. I love this text, Romans 8, 18. Paul is speaking about suffering. He's speaking about the hardship of living in a broken world on a broken planet. And notice well, the rest of this text, the rest of chapter 8, he talks about how creation is groaning and longing for the day of redemption. But notice Romans 8, 18. He says, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a great statement. He says, when I look at the sufferings, and I look at the trials, and I look at the hardships, and I look at the persecutions of this present world, and I weigh them out, it's as if he puts the sufferings on one side of the scale and represents it by a feather, and he puts the glory of heaven and the reward that awaits us and the privilege of being in heaven with the Lord, he puts it on the other side of the scale represented by a massive iron block. Not even close. There is no comparison, because all future rewards will more than compensate for any suffering you presently experience. Go back to Matthew 5, because this is exactly what he's saying in verse 12. Your reward in heaven is great, not little, not small. It's great. And so the magnificence of God's glory is going to greatly surpass any unpleasantness that you currently experience. Do you believe that? One commentator says, human insults will be replaced by divine commendation. Human rejection and harassment will be replaced by divine acceptance and favor. Earthly punishment will be replaced with eternal bliss. What's it going to be like those first seconds in heaven? What's it going to be like in the first half hour in the presence of Christ? The first day, the first week, the first month, the first 1,000 years, the first 10,000 years. I guarantee you, you will not be thinking it wasn't worth it. In a split second, everything within you will cry out, it was worth it. Why do we rejoice? It promises heavenly rewards. Secondly, it identifies us with faithful saints of the past. It identifies us with faithful saints of the past. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness and your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in good company. You get to be part of that group called the prophets who were before you. Speaking of all those godly saints who have gone before us. Here I think Jesus is referring to the actual Old Testament prophets. We looked at them last week. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, who were run out of town and told not to preach anymore and scorned and insulted and rejected. And the tradition says, as I said last week, Isaiah was cut in half by a wooden saw. That's the group you get to belong to. Those are your people. What a privilege it is to share in some measure in the sufferings of the people who've gone before us. It's a badge of honor, friends. And so are you ready? The next time someone curses you or mistreats you, will you be able to say, Lord, thank you, and I rejoice. Lord, we thank you for this truth. So rich, so good, so helpful as we do experience the world that does hate us, as we stand for your values, as we stand for truth in the world that despises you. Lord, we do thank you. Help us to rejoice. Help us to be glad. Help us to keep it in perspective. Help us to consider our heavenly reward. And help us, Lord, to be those who remember that we're part of a company of saints, many, thousands, perhaps millions, who have experienced the same thing. Lord, we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.